Sunday morning, I brought a message on the first four of the Ten Commandments, and so I believe the Lord's led to finish that up tonight. We finished our Wednesday night series on women of the Bible a couple of weeks ago, and I'm praying about what course of study to begin on Wednesday nights, and I've had some suggestions from trusted sources. So you'll be here next Wednesday night, and we'll see what the Lord has for us. But tonight, finishing up these lessons on the Ten Commandments, and are they relevant to us today? If you were here on Sunday morning, maybe you remember these things. I hope you do. But we'll just quickly review and then move on. I've been thinking a lot about Sunday night's message, and I appreciate that, Brother Thompson. I've been thinking about friendship. And that's one of the gifts that God gives you in this life that you can carry to eternity with you. And I appreciate that. Exodus chapter 20. I'm going to read the first 17 verses again just to give you the context. So Exodus chapter 20, beginning at verse 1. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son nor thy daughter, thy manservant nor thy maidservant nor thy cattle nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. And those are those 10 laws that God gave to Moses. Now, quickly, why do they stand above the other 600 plus statutes and laws that the Lord gave to Moses during this Exodus period? Well, remember, first of all, because of the way they were given. These 10 were given by the very finger of God himself. The other commands came through the pen of Moses, but not these 10. That part of, and it is scriptural as well. I'm not just basing this on the movie, but when I was a kid, you remember Cecil DeMille's 10 Commandments? That was the coolest part to me, to see that fire, that stream of fire come out of the cloud and begin to write in the tables of stone. You remember that? You remember your childhood? And I thought, man, what a thing. But that's how it really happened. God wrote those tables of stone. And of course, the first time God wrote them, you know what Moses did with them. He threw them down and broke them because of the people's transgression. But God said, I'll write them again, give him the second copy. The truth of that is, you can break God's laws, but that doesn't do away with them. You see, those first tables were broken, but God said, I haven't changed my mind about it, so he just gave Moses another copy. But they stand out, these 10 stand out because of the way they were given. They also stand above the other laws because they represent a family of other sins. Talk about that tonight. And then they stand out because they were all reaffirmed in the New Testament. Hopefully some of this is coming back to you. They were all reaffirmed in the New Testament except one. And which one was that, class? The Sabbath day. Nowhere in the New Testament were we commanded to observe the Sabbath. So God omits that one for the New Testament church. We're talking about the Seventh-day Adventists before church tonight. They still believe in worshiping on Saturday. And there used to be a billboard in Worcester. I saw it a couple of years ago. Maybe you remember it. That it said something to the effect that the worshiping on Sunday is actually the mark of Antichrist. Anybody see that? I don't think I was dreaming it. There was a billboard over there that said that us worshiping on the first day of the week was actually the mark of the beast, and we just didn't see it. So, of course, some of those folks still living in the Old Testament. But we understand the New Testament teaches that the disciples came together on the first day of the week. And that's why we observe Sunday. And then these Ten Commandments stand out because, as I told you, they make up the moral code of any civilized country. Whatever that country may be, if they have a system of law at all, they're built upon these Ten Commandments. Even countries that do not have, as we may call what the Bible, or know the revelation of the Ten Commandments, there is a moral law built into man. I don't care where he's born. In the darkest tribe of Africa, they may have never seen a Bible, never heard of Moses, no of the Ten Commandments, but they have some type of moral code that their community has said, these things are wrong to do. Where does that come from? God has built his moral code into people. And the Bible calls that the conscience in Romans chapter 2. So God's law hasn't been done away with. And if you go to heaven, if you're going to heaven, it's because you saw someday, one day, that you couldn't keep the law yourself, that you were guilty, you were condemned. So these Ten Commandments. Now, last week we looked at the first four. I hope you remember them. The first one, we'll just come down the list here in Exodus chapter 20. The first one was, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." That simply means God said, "I don't want any other gods in my sight." Remember, he said, "No other gods before me." He's not saying, "Put me at the top of your list and then all your other little gods have to come after me." He said, "No gods before me or in my sight." God said, "I don't want to see any other gods, anyone or anything that has more of your love and affection than I have." And then the second command was not to make any graven image. And that has to do with lessening God, bringing him down to man's estimation. And of course, that's expressly forbidden. There's no saving power whatsoever in an image or in a picture or in an article of clothing. Those things do not convey grace whatsoever. God said, "Don't fashion an image out of anything you cannot see." Amen? Amen. That includes more than just the Lord. He said anything that's in heaven or that's in the earth or under the earth. If you can't see it, God said, don't attempt to reproduce it in an image. You see, we as Christians, we live by faith, don't we? I don't have to have a picture of a God to believe that he's there. I believe that he's there. I don't have the idea that I'll have to see it to believe it. That's not Bible Christianity. Bible Christianity is you believe it, and then someday you'll see it. And so, no graven image. And then the next command was, don't take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. And for that, I would like for you to turn to the reference. Go back there to Matthew 15, because I don't know if I didn't really take the time to develop this as much as I should have on Sunday morning, but when the Scripture commands us not to take the name of the Lord in vain, it goes beyond just using his name in a curse word. And again, I don't believe anybody here would be guilty of that. Of course, I pray you wouldn't. Now, maybe you were saved earlier in life. I've talked to folks later in life, and folks that were saved later in life said some of those old words still in them. They used them, and if you're not careful, your old nature sometimes you'll want to. The old nature will want to use those things again. You got to be careful. I had the great privilege and honor of being saved at an early age, so I didn't have a lot of that other stuff in my data bank. But some folks saved later in life really have that to worry about or to deal with. But this command goes far further than just not using the Lord's name in a curse word. This command has to do with speaking his name with your lips and yet not having him in your heart. That's the ultimate definition of taking the Lord's name in vain. And here's how we know it. Matthew 15, look at verse 8. Matthew chapter 15, look at verse 8. "This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." What they're doing is they are taking the name of the Lord their God in vain. They're saying it with their lips, but in their heart, God's not there. So I want to ask you the question. You're in God's house tonight. You were singing God's songs just a little while ago, but is he in your heart? Or are you in the far country? Are you in a backslidden situation? If that's the case, come to the Lord. Come back to the Father's house. Get your heart right, and then you'll be able to sing His praises again. Didn't David say in Psalm 51, "Create in me a clean heart"? Didn't he say, "Thou hast put a new song in my mouth"? And I think that's Psalm chapter 40. You see, what happens is the Lord wants His name to be on our lips only as it proceeds from our heart. And I'm not going to take a poll, but I think the majority would have to say in this room there's been times when you've lifted up His name on your lips, maybe in a form of worship, but your heart has been far from Him. That's not what He desires. Sometime read the last chapter of Malachi. God condemns them for offering sacrifices to Him, burnt sacrifices, and yet their heart was far from Him. And God said strongly, He said, "I abhor, I hate your sacrifices," because it's just a show, it's just outward. So when the Lord said back in Exodus 20, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain," He's saying, if you're going to use my name on your lips, make sure I'm in your heart. And then back to Exodus 20, verse 8, again, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And what you and I need to remember about that is that it's merely to establish a principle. We don't observe the Sabbath, but the principle is the same. God wanted His people to be different, and one way they were to be different was to take one day of their week in which everything stopped. All their work ceased. All their secular work ceased, and they set that day apart for the Lord and for service to the Lord. Sometime, look up the references. I'm going to give them to you, but I'm not going to turn there. If you're marking things down, you may want to go to these. I'm going to give you a few of the references for observing the Lord's day as opposed to the Sabbath day. And we'll have this recorded, so if you don't get these, they'll be on the tape. But Mark 16:9, that's a reference. Mark 16:9, John 20:19, Acts 20:7, and then 1 Corinthians 16:2. I'll give you those again. These are all verses that establish why we observe the first day of the week instead of the Sabbath. That's Mark 16:9, John 20:19, Acts 20:7, and 1 Corinthians 16:2. So although we don't observe the Sabbath, it still is a pattern. Now, I'll give you a little dispensational teaching for just a minute. After the church is gone, the Sabbath will be observed again by the Jews on this earth. The Sabbath has not passed away completely. God's just set it aside now because in this age, He's dealing with the church. But in the tribulation, the Jews will be back to observing the Sabbath. How do we know that? Remember in Matthew when Jesus said to the Jews, when the Antichrist comes, flee into the mountain. He said, pray that your flight be not in the winter or on the Sabbath. The Lord said, be more difficult for you to make that trip on the Sabbath because of the rules and regulations associated with how far you can travel on the Sabbath. You realize there were regulations on how far you could walk on the Sabbath day. You only go so far. You only do so much. And so the Lord said in the New Testament, talking to tribulation Jews, not you, but He said, pray your flight be not in the winter or on the Sabbath day. So get this down. The Sabbath day is not passed away. It's just been set aside for this age in which you and I live in. It will be restored during the tribulation. I want to give you another proof text for that. Turn to Colossians. I don't have it written down. Maybe some of you fellows that know the passage can help me. I know it's in Colossians. But there's a passage where Paul the Apostle gives a hint that the Old Testament ordinances are coming back. It's in Colossians. And I think it is... here it is, Colossians chapter 2. Look in Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. New Testament, written to a local church. But Colossians chapter 2, verse 16. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or a holiday or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days. Everything in that list pertained to Old Testament Israel, right? They had laws, what they could eat, what they could drink, what days were holy, so forth. But look at verse 17. Which are a shadow of things. What's the next two words? Not things that are past, but things to come. So Paul's saying here that the day is coming when observing holy days and meat and drink and new moons and Sabbath days will be observed again. That doesn't have any application to the day in which you and I live. But Paul said those are just a shadow of things to come. And, of course, that applies to Israel. Now, go back to Exodus 20. So what about the Sabbath? Well, you and I don't observe it, but God still expects us to hallow the first day of the week and to set it apart for His service. And it ought to be a testimony. After I left church Sunday morning, one of our ladies sent me a message on my phone, and she said, my friends and family don't even call me on Sundays or Wednesdays anymore because they know I'll be in church. I said, well, that's a good pattern. That's a good testimony to have. What she was saying is, I don't get asked out to do anything on Sundays and Wednesdays. And I think that's a good testimony. They ought to be showing up at her house saying, can we go to church with you? But, of course, she's developed that kind of testimony. Now, let's move on to some new territory tonight. Let's try to finish these rest of these commandments. So you see a division. The first four commandments deal with how we relate to God. Those first four commandments are our relationship with God. Think of it this way. It's our relationship vertically between us and God. And that better be the way things start. I can say this every sermon I preach and still be just as true. You're never going to be right horizontally with men until you're right with God vertically. And so make sure that's in place. I was counseling some folks who are praying about getting married, and we did the pyramid illustration. Have you seen the pyramid illustration? It's an old one. But you have three corners to your pyramid, you know. And here you have the husband and wife down at the corners. And if you're not careful, worldly counseling and psychology will say you two need to worry about getting closer together, you know, coming together. If you want a strong marriage, come together. But what the Bible teaches is what you need to work on is not so much you two coming together, but each one working your way towards the Lord, getting your heart right with Him. And as you both draw nigh to God, what happens to you? You both come closer together. You see what I mean? Now, that's a byproduct. If I get my heart right with the Lord, I'll be a better husband, a better pastor, a better preacher, a better friend. And so these first four commands, God said, concern yourself with me first. Now, the next six here, we'll move through them quickly, deal with our relationship to fellow man. Back in Exodus 20, look at verse 12. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. And if you know the New Testament, you know that there's a little more information given there. In the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 6, the Bible said that's the first commandment with promise, to live a long life. If you want to enjoy many days, then honor your father and your mother. Just as I've tried to instill into you every one of these commandments, you take them literally, but also realize that you have to dig a little bit, because these commandments don't just concern themselves with what you do with your body. These commandments, if understood properly, are concerned with the condition of your heart. And again, the Pharisees prided themselves on abstaining from sin physically. And yet Jesus said to them, you're the children of the devil. He said, you're whited sepulchers. You're clouds with no water carried about. God said, I'm concerned about the heart. So what about the heart can we learn from this command in verse 12? Honor thy father and thy mother. Notice this. Honor involves more than just obedience. We are to obey our parents, certainly. But do you know it's possible to obey your parents and yet not honor your parents? It is possible to obey someone without honoring that person. Now, if you've had children, you know this is true. You can give your child a command, and they'll do it physically. But in their heart, brother, they're not honoring you, right? You go say, sit down somewhere. And they go sit down. But you know what they're doing on the inside? They're standing up just as tall as they can stand. They're defying you in their heart. So it's possible to obey God. Here, listen to me. It's possible for a Christian to obey God, to do what He says, and yet not honor Him in your heart. Does God want obedience? Yes. But this verse didn't say, obey your father and mother. It said, honor thy father and thy mother. While it's possible to obey without honoring, get this, it is impossible to honor without obeying. If you honor someone, you will obey that person. So it's not possible for me to honor my father and mother and still disobey them. Now, didn't the Lord choose the right word? If it just said obey, then anybody can do that. The prisoners down at the penitentiary, they're obeying what the warden tells them. In the military, they're obeying what the commanding officer tells them. But does that always imply that they're honoring their commanding officer? And so this command deals with more than just our relationship to our parents. Would you hold your place here and turn to Proverbs chapter 3? This commandment has to do with any God-given authority in your life. You see, the first commandment that God gave when He said, "Thou shalt have no other gods before Me," that's the first commandment. That deals with God as our heavenly authority. So it's no wonder that in this second division of commandments, the first of those commandments deal with our authority on this earth. Proverbs chapter 3, look at verse 9. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 9. Honor the Lord, see, with thy substance and with the first fruits of all thine increase. So this word honor applies to more than just your parents. We're told to honor the Lord. The point is this, command right here, command number 5, it goes beyond just father and mother, and it deals with any authority in your life that is God-given authority. Now, your first authority is who? When you come into this world, your first God-given authority is your father and your mother. But as long as you live, you're going to be under some kind of authority to somebody. And God wants to make sure that your heart is right toward those that are over you in the Lord. Amen. And how are we to react to that authority? We're to honor. And we follow that authority until the authority would cause us to disobey the Lord, and that's when we break with authority. Didn't Paul say, "Be ye followers of Me, even as I also am of Christ"? Paul didn't say, "Follow Me blindly." I feel pity for these folks who join these cults. Take Jim Jones, David Koresh, these fellows who said to their people, "Follow Me blindly. Give Me your minds. Follow Me. I'll tell you what to do." Well, that's never what the Apostle Paul said. Paul said, "Follow Me as long as I'm following Jesus Christ." But when the leadership in your life begins to take a detour from the Scriptures, you're to sign off on that authority. And of course, God gives it to us first in the picture of father and mother. Now look at Matthew 15, we're talking about these Ten Commandments and how that they deal primarily with the heart, not just with the action. And that's just like the Lord. He always goes for the root of the issue. He doesn't concern Himself much with the symptoms. He goes right to what's causing the disease itself. And so in Matthew 15, look at the condemnation He gives to these Pharisees who were not honoring their father and their mother. Matthew 15, verse 3. "But He answered and said unto them, Why do you also transgress the commandments of God by your tradition?" He's referring to this commandment when He says that. "For God commanded, saying, Honor thy father and mother, and he that curseth father or mother, let him die the death." And by the way, in the Old Testament, if you cursed your parents, you were stoned to death. I mean, they dropped you on the spot. There was no court of appeals, nothing like that. I mean, that was a capital offense because it was showing that something wasn't right in the authority. And, of course, stoning was the prescription for that sort of attitude. Verse number 5, "But ye say, Whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, It is a gift by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by Me, and honor not his father or his mother, he shall be free. You know what the Pharisees were doing? When their parents were in old age and it was time for the children to care for the parents, the Pharisee would say to his aged mother or father, "Yes, I may have some money laid aside whereby I could care for you, but I can't give it to you because I've already promised it to the synagogue. Or I've committed to the Lord's work." Doesn't that sound pious? Doesn't that sound holy? You know, "Dad, Mom, I would gladly take care of you in your old age, but I've got to give it to the work of the Lord down here." You know what they were doing? The work of the Lord wasn't in their hearts. See, they were the fellows who were in charge of the synagogues. They could do with that money whatever they wanted to do with it. And the Lord said, "That's not honoring your father and your mother." See how the Pharisees try to get around it? Religious pride. And then he, look what he calls them in verse 7. "Ye hypocrites." That's a good way to start your sermon, isn't it? I mean, he called them this because they had not been honoring their father and thy mother. So before we move on from this, here's the application. God is concerned with the attitude in your heart against those who are over you, who are in positions of authority in your life. Does that mean that you always agree with the authority? Certainly not. Does that mean that maybe you couldn't do a better job of it yourself than they could? No, not necessarily. But as long as they are the authority, God says, don't just obey, but honor. And the word honor has to do with promoting someone, trying to give a good name to someone. If a child honors his parents, he'll do his best to honor their name and their memory and their legacy. So that has to do with the authority. Now, let's move on back to Exodus 20 here. Command number 6. What about this one? Number 6. Here's one I suppose everybody in this room could be cleared of if it just dealt with the physical act of murder itself. But in Exodus chapter 20, verse number 13, "Thou shalt not kill." On the face of it, this means physically taking another man's life with malice and aforethought. This does not have anything to do with taking a man's life in battle. David was a man who had killed many, many men in battle. But God only faulted David for the death of one man, and that one man was Uriah, Bathsheba's husband. He had that man killed because he wanted his wife. You see, this idea of killing here has the idea of killing someone with malice and aforethought. In the Old Testament, there were provisions given for someone who had killed a man accidentally with no malice. And that's why in our law courts today, there are different punishments based on the intent. First-degree murder is killing with malice aforethought, premeditated murder. In most states, that calls for the death penalty. And then you have manslaughter, involuntary manslaughter, and of course goes all the way down. But the point is here is, what is your motive in taking a man's life? That's what God was, and he reaffirms that in the New Testament. In the New Testament, you know what the Lord said? The Lord didn't use the word kill, the Lord used the word murder. Murder, the idea of murder, has to do with plotting, planning. On the face of it, could you say you're clear of this command, literally speaking? I mean, physically taking a man's life? I haven't, as far as I know. So I could say, I'm clear of this one. Lord, I'll never have to stand in judgment of this one. But wait a minute. These commands, as I said, they go to the heart. You know, you want to know a little commentary that the Lord makes about this command? Go back over there to Matthew 5. Matthew 5. So yes, life is sacred, and we're not to take life. And the Old Testament commandment for a man that took another man's life with purpose and forethought was the death penalty, capital punishment. God set that up. Jesus gives us a commentary on what that means when he said, "Thou shalt not kill." Verse 5, Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. Matthew 5, 21. "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. See what the Lord said? The Lord said in that verse that being angry with your brother without a cause is the root of all murder. And the Lord was expanding the commandment to say that in actuality, you're a murderer if you're angry with your brother without a cause. Right. Now, you can take any of the other versions on the market. It's this way with the NIV, and it's this way with the ASV. But you take those other versions, you know how they translate that verse there? In verse 21, verse 22, it says, whosoever is angry with his brother. That's all it says. You've got a real problem if that's the way you translate it, because if the verse says, whosoever is angry with his brother is in danger of the judgment, that means Jesus Christ is in danger of the judgment himself. Because he was angry on more than one occasion, wasn't he? Wasn't he, folks? Didn't he come in the temple there and turn their tables over? And can you hear the coins, money, pigs, goats being herded out? I mean, that was a scene. He was angry. I mean, the Lord was righteously angered. And didn't Paul say, be ye angry and sin not? How many times do you read in the Bible where it said the wrath of the Lord was kindled against a person, or the anger of the Lord was kindled? You see, the danger is not simply being angry with your brother. The danger is being angry with your brother without a cause. Do you know anybody that's ever taken a man or a woman's life with malice and aforethought has killed that person in their heart first before they took their life physically? Anger is the emotion that comes just before murder. Anger. We've got a little better term for them. In America, you probably heard them called crimes of passion. People say, I just got so angry, I just saw red and didn't know what I was doing. What is the color red always associated with? Anger, doesn't it? Remember the cartoons? You remember Wile E. Coyote, Yosemite Sam in the cartoons? When he got angry, what color did his face turn? And what's the next thing he did after his face turned red? Right? What emotion always comes just before murder, if it's premeditated murder, I mean? It's anger. So you may say, I'm guilty of that one, brother, never have killed. Have you ever been angry without a cause? Jesus said, if you have, you're a murderer. You've gone down that way. You've got to be careful. But this verse, this command, has one more application, and I don't want to leave without making it. Do you know you can murder someone with your tongue? You can kill without ever laying a hand on a person. Listen to this, Proverbs chapter 18, verse 21. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. So thou shalt not kill, certainly not take anybody's life. But the Lord said, you're stepping over that line when you're angry without a cause. And also, you can kill with your tongue. Just as you cannot bring someone back when they've been murdered, you can apologize from now until the rapture for words you've spoken, but you cannot take the words back. Once they've left your lips, they're out there. Isn't it something how you can probably remember a hurtful thing someone said to you 30 years ago, and you'd have a hard time remembering a kind word said to you 2 weeks ago? Can't you remember a hurtful thing somebody said to you? You ever had somebody say something that felt like a dart sticking you right here? Doesn't the Lord say that the death and life are in the power of the tongue? So be careful. Don't excuse yourself just because you've never taken a life. Now let's move through here quickly. We'll finish up. Look back in Exodus 20, the seventh command. Exodus chapter 20, verse 14. The law is pretty heavy, isn't it, when you start studying it? I mean, isn't it kind of condemning when you start studying God's Word? I mean, don't you just feel like I got to loosen my tie a little bit, you know? That's the purpose of the law, to show you and I how far we've missed the mark. And it stands over us, thundering down at us, that we're not capable of keeping the law. And that's why I thank the Lord we have Jesus Christ, who came and fulfilled the law on our behalf. Now the next one, back in Exodus 20, verse 14, thou shalt not commit adultery. No explanation is needed here. You know what that is. That's any act of physical, sexual act outside of the covenant of marriage. We know what that means. We understand that. But don't make the mistake that as long as you've not committed the physical act of adultery, you're clear on that one either. Because just like the Lord, just as you would expect of the Lord, He gave a New Testament commentary on that thing. And I'm going to read it for you. You can turn there or you can listen. I'm back in Matthew 5. I mean, Matthew 5 really is a commentary on the Ten Commandments. If you want a good commentary on Exodus 20, read Matthew 5. Listen here. Matthew 5, verse 27. You have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. See, that's the word that they found their salvation in, commit. Commit adultery. They said, all right, I'm not committed adultery, I'm all right. Verse 28, but I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already, the last three words of that verse, in his heart. That's the issue. These commands go further than just the body. It goes right to the heart. So the Lord says, you're an adulterer if you've looked upon a woman to lust after her in an impure manner. And by the way, that can go the other way. Women are just as capable of lust as men are. May not be as prevalent, but it can go either way. And the Lord said, that's in violation of the commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. If you know anything about God, you should have known this by now. He judges your intentions as He does your actions. Amen. God knows what you would do if you had the opportunity and the means to do it. You see, some men are adulterers in their heart. They've just never had the opportunity to commit the act. But God knows if they had the opportunity, they would do it. And so, what does God judge them as? Adulterers. So what's the condition of your heart? Remember that woman they brought to the Lord? Remember her? Threw her down there at the feet of the Lord. And they said to the Lord, we've caught this woman in the very act of adultery. And they said, now, what are we going to do with her? You ever thought about that statement? We caught her in the very act. Seems to me somebody's missing. Where's the man? I mean, if you call him in the act, where's the man? I'm convinced he was one of that crowd. I believe he's one of those. I believe it was. Now, this is personally, I may be wrong. I kind of have the idea it maybe was a setup. They set that thing up to try to trap the Lord. Now, let's see what the Lord said. If the Lord says stone her to death because that's what Moses said, then they could say the Lord is without compassion, without pity. This so-called friend of sinners is telling us to stone this woman. But if the Lord said, let her go, then he'd be breaking the law of Moses because the law of Moses said that the adulterer must die. So what did our Lord do? Brilliant in his wisdom. He didn't say, stone her, and he didn't say, let her go free. He just said, all right, the first one of you here without sin, go ahead, throw the first stone. And then you know how that went. They dropped their stones and walked away. Isn't the Lord wise? I mean, you couldn't trap him. You couldn't trap him in his words. And so the point here is adultery is committed inwardly first before it's committed outwardly. Don't forget this passage, Proverbs 23:7. For as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. God knows what you would do, folks, if you had the opportunity to do it. And you'll be judged by your intentions and your motives. In the scripture, I'm commanded not to judge a man's motives because I don't see the whole picture. But there is somebody who can judge motive. Amen. And that's the Lord. Didn't he say, I know the heart, I try the reins? The Lord knows what you would do if you had opportunity to do it. There may be some adulterers sitting here tonight and you've never laid a finger on another woman or another man outside of your marriage, but God may be seeing you as an adulterer because he knows what you would do if you had opportunity to do it. If everything came together at the right time in the right place, God knows what we would do. So how's your heart? How you doing? Everybody's dropping their heads like it's prayer time. It's okay, I'm not condemning you. But I'm saying these Ten Commandments, aren't they relevant for us today? Don't we need to examine them more than we do? The Lord's trying to show us something here. He's concerned about our heart. All right, moving on now. Back to chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, command number 8. I don't have a hard time understanding why lost men don't like the Ten Commandments, do you? It's easy for me to understand why a lost man would want the Ten Commandments taken down off the courtroom wall. If I was a murderer or a thief and I was facing a judge, the last thing I'd want in that judge's view would be those Ten Commandments. But brother, when a lost man stands before the Lord at the great white throne judgment, those who die outside of Christ, they're going to be judged by that law. And there's going to be no getting around it. God's got a righteous, perfect standard. If you don't come up to it, you're out. All right, number 8. We're back here in Exodus 20. Verse 15, thou shalt not steal. Of course, on the face of it, this means don't take anything that does not belong to you. Of course, we understand the idea of stealing. But at its heart, you know what stealing actually is? When you steal something that doesn't belong to you, that starts in your heart. What you're really saying is you cannot trust God to give you what you need. And so therefore you have to take it. Theft, at the heart of it, is a failure to trust God for what you need. Now you can sugarcoat it and give any different kind of spin you want to, but if a man steals, what he's saying is, I don't trust God enough to trust to him to give me what I need to live. I've got to take it for myself. And that goes, if you read Malachi chapter 3, it talks about, will a man rob God? So stealing doesn't just apply to the convenience store down the road. Men can rob God, steal from the Lord. This also, I heard a man preach a message one time. He said, you can steal from your employer. He said, I don't mean taking home Post-it notes and ink pens in your pocket every day. He said, I mean taking a bunch of breaks and not giving a 40-hour week for 40-hour pay. He said, you can steal from your employer by not doing the work you're being paid to do. I don't think he got much of a love offering that night. I'm sure he wasn't very popular. But it's the truth. Taking something that God has not seen fit to give you. God is not able to supply what I need. That's what you're saying when you steal. Amen? It's a matter of the heart. If you really trust God, if you really believe that the Scripture says and means it, my God shall supply all your need, why would you have to steal? If you need it, if it's a sincere need, won't God give it to you? All right, let's come down here. The next command, command number 9, if you're here in Exodus 20, is found in verse 16. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor, telling a lie, false witness. An outright lie is forbidden. You and I know that. You heard some folks call it a half-truth. That's a popular thing, half-truth. They never call it a half-lie. Why don't they call it a half-lie? Just doesn't sound as bad that way. But let's go beyond what it means at the face of it. There's a word the Bible uses 11 times, and I haven't heard much preaching on it, and I haven't done much preaching on it. I probably should more than I do. It's the word guile, G-U-I-L-E. And in the Bible, the word guile has the idea of telling the truth in a deceitful way. So the Lord said, don't bear false witness. That means doesn't tell an outright lie. Yes, that's true. But God also doesn't want you to tell the truth in a deceptive manner. It's possible for you to tell the truth, but to tell it in a way that would mislead the person you're talking to. For instance, let's say, I'm going to give you an illustration. Let's say your wife goes and files a complaint that you've been beating up on her. And you go down to the police station and they say, did you hit your wife? I'm going to say the same sentence 4 or 5 different ways and see if you can spot the deception. I can say, I didn't hit my wife. I didn't hit my wife. I didn't hit my wife. Or I didn't hit my wife. You get it? Did you catch the emphasis on the way I said that? The first way, I didn't hit my wife, which means somebody could have hit her, but it wasn't me. Or, I didn't hit my wife, means I may have strangled her, but I didn't hit her. Or, I didn't hit my wife, I could have hit your wife, but not mine. See what I mean? You can say a thing in a deceitful way. Now, an illustration of this is found, by the way, I didn't hit my wife either, so you know. But in 1 Samuel 15, you don't have to turn there, but remember Saul. Saul obeyed the Lord partially, and Saul didn't kill all the livestock and all the people that he was supposed to kill of the, Amalekites. And he left some of them alive, but he was supposed to kill all of them. And when Samuel came, Saul said, "I have done that which the Lord commanded me." Now, he had done that which the Lord had commanded him, but he hadn't done all of it. He had just done part of it. But the way he said it, you know what he wanted to lead Samuel to believe? That he had done all the Lord had commanded him completely. So guile. The Bible says in 1 Peter 3:10, "For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile." The Bible says about Jesus in 1 Peter 2:22 that in him was no guile. So be truthful, but also don't tell the truth. Don't tell the truth in a deceitful manner. Don't twist it. Now, finally, the last commandment is found in verse 17, back in Exodus 20. "Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is in that is thy neighbor's." Covetousness has the idea of desiring something greedily that God has not seen in your best interest to give you yet. That's covetousness. It's not, how many times have you seen somebody's house or somebody's yard and you think to yourself, "That's a beautiful home. That's a beautiful yard." There's nothing wrong with admiring something somebody has. But when that desire steps over the line and you begin to get angry at the fact that you don't have it, or why hasn't God given it to me, that comes into the backyard of covetousness. And at the heart of it, and this is the last thing I'll say, at the heart of it, covetousness is a matter of being discontent with what God seen fit to give you in your life. When God said, "Thou shalt not covet," what God is saying is, trust me to give you what I know is best for you. Covetousness. You know how a man overcomes covetousness? By contentment. You know how a man gets contentment? The same way Paul got it in Philippians. He said, "I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be." What's the word? Did you get how Paul learned it? Read that next verse sometimes. He tells about being hungry and naked and cold. You don't learn contentment by luxury. You learn contentment through poverty. And contentment is something you have to learn. Paul said, "I've learned to be content." Nobody is content naturally. Children are born naturally discontented. And all the parents said, they're discontent. They can have everything they need and everything they have to have to be warm and healthy and fed, and yet they still cry. So if you're going to be content, you've got to learn it. And God often does it through poverty. So covetousness. Now, I hope you've seen that these Ten Commandments, were to take them at face value and not to try to spiritualize them away, but were also to realize that they go further than just what you would see on the surface. They go further than just abstaining to do things with your body. They go right to the heart. If you've learned anything about the Lord, haven't you learned that He's concerned about the condition of your heart? Because if your heart is right, you won't covet. You won't kill with your words. You won't steal. You won't commit adultery. And that's why the Lord said that all the law and the prophets hang on this statement, "Love the Lord thy God with all thine heart." If a man will do that, he's taking care of the commands. So I hope your heart is right with the Lord. And I hope if you're here tonight and these laws have condemned you and you've never been saved, I hope you've seen that you've broken God's law.